Well, good morning. I'd like to read with you, please, in the Gospel of Luke, the third book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to read in chapter 2 and then over in chapter 23. Luke chapter 2, please. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his wife, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, a prophecy is quoted in verse 11. Unto you is born this day in the city of David the Savior, which is Christ the Lord, and this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now over, please, to chapter 23. Luke 23 and verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them, that is the Sanhedrin, who determined to have the Lord Jesus executed. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, that is, the preparation of the Passover. And the Sabbath drew on, and the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And then we read of the women coming very early in the morning, bringing spices and finding the stone rolled away. And they entered in, verse 3 of chapter 24, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Angels speak to them. We read that they returned from the sepulchre in verse 9 and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. For most of us, it's not a common thing to have our names in the newspapers, but most of us make it in at least twice in life. We make it in when we're born, and we make it into the paper when we die. Some of us may get our wedding pictures there, or maybe an anniversary shot, but by and large, our lives are circumspected by our birth and our death, and these are the events that are usually recorded in the newspaper. Well, I read these two occurrences of the birth and the death of the most wonderful person that ever lived. I don't know that his birth or his death were recorded in the newspapers of those days, but we have it recorded for us in the Word of God. And I tried, as I read these passages, to emphasize certain words that seemed to stand out in the story. The Lord Jesus came into the world in a very inauspicious way. He came to a poor family of Judean ancestry, though they lived in Nazareth, up in the Galilee of the Gentiles to the north. And Jesus, when he came into the world, we read that he was wrapped and laid, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. He was wrapped and laid by a woman named Mary and watched by a man named Joseph. In Luke chapter 23, we read that again the body of the Lord Jesus was wrapped and laid. It was wrapped in fine linen and laid in a new tomb by a man whose name was Joseph, and beheld by another whose name was Mary. A different Joseph and a different Mary, it's true, but these figure prominently at the beginning and at the end of our Lord's very short earthly life. We read that the Lord Jesus, in Luke chapter 2, coming into the world, was laid in a manger. This is the Hebrew word avus, a manger. It comes from a root word that means to feed. The manger was sometimes made of wood, but more often a stone manger, a carved out, a piece of stone that was hollowed out, and a place provided for the animal to come and feed. I think it is very significant that the one who came to feed the longings of our soul, the one who came to meet the needs that are beyond anything that we can meet, should be laid in a avus, a place to feed. The Bible tells us the story of a man who was a good businessman. He made a lot of money, and he decided that there wasn't enough room in his warehouses for all of his goods, and so he would pull down his barns and build greater, and he would settle back and semi-retire, take his ease, and enjoy his future. He had great plans for his future. But God said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." The man had made a fundamental mistake. He said, "Soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry," as if his soul would be satisfied with eating and drinking. There is a part of you that is not satisfied with the best T-bone steak. There is a part of you that hungers for something that this world does not have. You know it. The Lord Jesus came to come and meet that hunger. And he was laid in a avus. There's an interesting verse back in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 3. The Lord said to Israel, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib." And that word is the word avus, the manger. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. I recall hearing the story of a farmer who had been raised under the sound of the gospel, and he knew that he needed to be saved. He knew what the Word of God said, but he was living his life for himself. And one day, he was standing out, leaning on the fence, looking at some of his animals, and one of the cows came over and licked his hand. And this verse of Scripture came to him. The ox knows his master. Animals know. We've got an old dog, and my, the dog knows me. They recognize you. And here are these creatures with, I don't know what kind of an IQ they have. I don't know that you can measure it. But they know you. And do you know your God? Is it possible that there's someone here today raised in this country where the gospel is proclaimed on the airwaves, on the television, gospel tracks, gospel meetings on every corner, it seems, all around this nation? And it's possible that animals recognize us, our pets, they respond to us, they recognize our authority, they obey our commands, and yet we have not responded to our owner, to our master. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, he did not come unannounced. Throughout almost 1,500 years of history, God had been giving clues. They were like pieces to a jigsaw puzzle. We read about them all through the Scripture. And one prophet had said that when Messiah came, he would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, Judah. Another prophet spoke and said, when Messiah comes, he will come out of Egypt. Another prophet said, when Messiah comes, he will be called a Nazarene. Well, how could it be true? I mean, where is he from? Is he from Bethlehem? Is he from Egypt? Is he from Nazareth? Yes, said the prophets, that's right, you've got it. Well, which is it? Well, it's all three. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be called a Nazarene. He would come out of Egypt. One prophet declared that when Messiah came, he would heal the sick, raise the lame to walk again, give the blind their sight, preach the gospel to the poor. You'd love to have a man like that in your town, wouldn't you? It says that they brought the sick and the halt and the lame to him, and he healed them all. Wouldn't he be a wonderful man to have in your community? Wouldn't you just love to have a man like that? Oh no, says another prophet. We'll hide our faces from him. We'll despise him and reject him. It was true, wasn't it? It was all true. One prophet declared that that when he came, he would be betrayed, sold, surely not by his friends, not by those whom he befriended, would he? Yes, yes, by his nearest confidant, said one of the prophets. And in fact, he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Now, the rate established by the law was 50 pieces of silver. Do you mean to tell me that the people who were trying to disprove that he was Messiah, all they had to do was to pay 31 pieces of silver, and they would have done that? He wouldn't have been the Messiah, you know, because the prophecies had to be 100% accurate. And all they had to do was pay 29 or 31 pieces of silver, and Jesus could not have claimed to be the Messiah. And are you telling me that they paid exactly 30 pieces of silver? Well, yes, they did. If they would execute him, of course, the Jews would stone him. That was their form of capital punishment. But 750 years before the Romans invented crucifixion. David described in minute detail the execution of Jesus of Nazareth by crucifixion. These Roman soldiers that came, they were boorish fellows. I don't suppose they'd ever had the Bible in their hands. They wouldn't know what it said. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they said, well, let's not break his legs. But they wanted to make sure he was dead. Well, if you want to make sure, why don't you just go ahead and break his legs? No, they didn't do that. But one of them took a spear and with the spear drove it up into the pericardial sac of the Lord Jesus to give evidence that he was dead. Not breaking his legs, they fulfilled the scripture that said not a bone of him would be broken. And using the spear to just make sure, they fulfilled another scripture that said they shall look on him whom they pierced. Pagan soldiers, fulfilling the scripture. My friend, if you use your mind, if you're a thinking person, you have to do something with evidence like that. There are people who accuse Christians of kissing their brains goodbye, you know. They say, well, you Christians, you just don't think. That's your problem. I want to tell you that the Christian is the only one who can afford to think. That's why people have a few drinks before they go to a funeral, you know. Because they can't afford to think about death. They can't afford to think about it. What if I was in the casket? Where would I be? Only Christians can afford to think about that. So don't give me this drivel about Christians not thinking. The fact is that if you think, you'll believe. You know that? God has given you enough evidence here in his word. Hard evidence, documentary evidence, that if you think it through, you'll believe. God said, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. You can reason it through. It's the only logical solution to the dilemma of the human race. The Lord Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now, this is very illustrative to me. The swaddling clothes, they were binding clothes. They wrapped him up in binding clothes. And when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he voluntarily restricted himself to one language. God had said, I'm going to speak to you in another tongue. I'm going to speak to you in stammering words. In other words, if God spoke to us at his level, no one would understand him. And so God got down to our level, and he spoke to us in a way that we could understand him. Now, that's true genius, you know. Some people speak, and we listen to them and say, my, it must have been wonderful. I couldn't understand a word they said. Well, that's not genius. When you listen to a genius, you listen to men who are real communicators. You listen to an Abraham Lincoln or a Winston Churchill, and you listen to those men speak. Do you know what your heart says? It says, why didn't I say that? You know? It's something that has a ring in all of our hearts. A spontaneous response. That's just the way I feel. When the Lord Jesus was here, that's how he spoke to men, you know. There's a kind of pseudo-intellectualism around that people think that if something's profound, it means that it's confusing. But when the Lord Jesus spoke, he was the greatest communicator that ever lived. And when he spoke in such a way that no one could misunderstand what he wanted them to understand. He spoke in one language primarily. He spoke in Aramaic, which was really not even a pure tongue. But he spoke in the lingua franca of the day. He spoke in the language of the common people, the ordinary people. And I want you to understand that this book was not written for theologians to argue about. It was written by plain men for plain men. It was written for ordinary people to understand. And you may say, well, there are some things in the Bible I don't understand. I tell you, there are some things in the Bible we will never understand. If it's about God, after all, well, then you can expect it's going to be a pretty significant book. If physics and calculus are difficult, a bit of a strain on the brain, and they're just some of God's toys that he thought up one day, then you can be sure that the revelation of God himself is not going to be as easy as falling off the proverbial log. There will be some things we will never understand about God. But when God wants us to understand something, he makes it perfectly clear, doesn't he? For example, here's the gospel. All have sinned. That's pretty clear, isn't it? The soul that sins shall die. Oh, not right away. The Lord said to Adam in the garden, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, we had a tree in our backyard this winter, and the heaving around, the root system and so on, ended up breaking our line to the septic tank. So we had a fellow come in with a big backhoe, and in the process, he had to take this tree out. Pull the tree out. I mean, chop the roots right, the tree right off at the roots, and took it over and laid it down over on a bare spot on the grass. Well, it's been some months now since that happened, and the other trees are starting to bud. Do you know that tree starting to bud too? It'll be interesting to see just how far it gets. But the buds are all there. But my friend, it's finished. It's had it. I mean, its future's told, isn't it? Well, it's not dead yet. Well, yeah, it is dead. But the fact is that what has happened is that though there is a principle of life in the tree and the sap is still running and those buds are still forming, that it's been cut off from all its resources. And it's only a matter of time. The Bible says that the world in which we live, we're a bunch of walking dead men. We've been cut off from God, cut off from our resources. Our spiritual dimension is dead. And we still make little buds, you know. We still have some evidence of life in us. We still have intellectual life, and we still have physical life, and we still sometimes do some good things, you know. But we're cut off from God, separated from God. And that's what the Bible means when it says that we're dead. When we say the phone is dead, what do we mean? We don't take it out and bury it, put a little sign, rest in peace. What we mean is that there's a break in the line somewhere, isn't there? We've been separated. We've been cut off. And that's what's happened to the human race. And the gospel says, all have sinned, and the soul that sins dies. But the good news is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I tell you, you can't get any simpler than that, can you? And that's what the Lord has done. He swaddled himself. He restricted himself. Oh, what he could have told us about the creation of the universe. But our little pea brains couldn't handle it. And so he spoke to us in another tongue, in stammering lips and another tongue. My daughter and I sit by the fireplace, and there's the log burning, and she says, Daddy, what's fire? Oh, what do you say to her? Are you going to explain to her fire as it relates to energy and the... little girl isn't going to understand that. And so I say to her, honey, you know, when the trees were growing, the sun was shining, and they were taking all the sunshine in. Now, this is just the sunshine unraveling from the logs. Well, sort of. Isn't that sort of what's happening? Well, that's what God has done to us. He's come to us where we are, and he's spoken to us in his Son. If he had spoken to us in the magnificence of his glory, he would have destroyed us. He dwells in light unapproachable. You know why? Because we're darkness. You know what happens when you turn on the light in a dark room? The darkness is gone, isn't it? And if God had come in the magnificence of his glory to us, he would have destroyed us. And so he came wrapped in a human body. He came in our language. Jesus is God translated into our language. And he came just to where we were, a little baby. But how else would you have done it? Some people say, are you telling me that this was God, this man walking around, this was God? Well, I'm not telling you, but God tells you. There shall be a sign unto you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And this babe is Emmanuel, God with us. What a way for God to come into the world. Unnoticed by the world. Well, it was noticed by Herod. Herod was very interested in finding out where he was so that he might kill him. But otherwise, not too many people noticed. But what a day it was for the human race. When for once in all of history, the door between time and eternity opened inwards. The door swings open for us and we step out through that door out into eternity. Every one of us will do it. But only once in history did the door open inwards. Only once did someone actually step into time by his own choice. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. It could well be written over the portal. Between time and eternity, abandon hope, all ye who enter here, until he came. And he came to win and woo this world which he had lost a while, this world that had turned its back on him. And he came right to where we were, John says in utter amazement. He came so close to us that we could actually put our hands on him. The God of heaven came right to where we were. And when we got our hands on him, we executed him. But he loved us anyway, you know. He loved us anyway. And even as they put him on the cross, the Greek is in the continuous tense, he kept on saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, this is one of the greatest things that God ever did. I hope you won't be offended by this. But I suppose one of the greatest things he ever did for us was to conclude that we were all a bunch of ignoramuses. Wasn't that a gracious thing of him to do? Because, you see, there was no sacrifice for willful sin. You couldn't expect God to do that. Now, there are some church systems that do it. They say, well, you can go ahead. If you do this, you pay this. You know, so many of these and so many prayers and so many beads, and that's what it's worth. It's like, you know, getting stamps or collecting, you know, free glasses at the local service station, and you get so many of these and you get one of those. Do you think God could be like that? Do you think God could be some sort of an unjust judge who would take a little money under the table for sins that you've committed? God is deeply offended at your sin. He is repulsed by sin. Sin is that which cost him the death of his son. And he tells you in no uncertain terms that his son is not for sale. And you can't pay a little money and do a few good works in order to merit heaven. And if you could, his son would never have died. Is it a sham? Is it some sort of a sick joke that Jesus would come from heaven and die on a cross? And then you would say, well, that's very nice. I appreciate what you did, but I really don't need that. Thank you. I think I can just pay a little money on Sunday and that'll fix it up. If that would have fixed it up, then Jesus would never have died. But he did die. Because whatever you think of sin, God is horrified by it. And he knows that there's only one answer to it, and that is, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It cost the death of God's own Son to provide salvation for us. Do men recognize it? The ox knows his master. And the ass knows the crib, the manger, that his owner has provided. But says Jehovah, you haven't known me. Do you know God? Now, there's only one way to know God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And the only way you can know God is through his Son. And the only way you can know his Son is to come as a poor sinner to the cross by faith and receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And so they took him down from the cross, and again they wrapped him. If it was a wondrous thing that the God of heaven would step into time with all of its limitations and restrictions, that he would live in one little country, that he would walk the dusty roads and sleep on the hillsides with the canopy of stars over his head, that the God of the universe would be a stranger in the world he had made. If you think that an amazing thing, what is it now for the Lord of life, the author of life, the giver of all life, the source and sustainer of all living things, to willingly step not into human life, but to step into death and bind himself, restrict himself in such a way that those binding sheets in which they wrapped him were an eloquent symbol of his willingness to submit to death itself. And if you're offended by this, I will understand. But, my dear friends, this great Savior of ours, for a time, death had dominion over him. For doesn't the scripture say, death no longer has dominion over him? He restricted himself, bound himself, because he was dying for you, and he was dying for me. He came into the world for us. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And in order to do that, he went to the cross for us, and he died for us. He tasted death for everyone. You don't have to have him as your Savior. He won't force himself on you. He's a perfect gentleman. You can die yourself if you wish. You can be eternally separated from God if you wish. You can pay the debt that you owe yourself if you wish. But there's no need to do it. It's all been done, you see. The debt's been paid in full. And God proved it when he raised him from the dead. If there was one sin left unpaid, if there was one charge against you or against me, and God was not satisfied with the debt Christ paid, Christ could never have risen. Death would still have dominion over him. For the wages of sin is death. But the evidence that the debt was paid in full, the evidence that God was satisfied with what the Lord Jesus accomplished at Calvary, is that God raised him from the dead. and 3 days later. If you could have just been there, if I could have been there in that holy place, that new tomb, this one who had laid dead for 3 days, suddenly we notice as his chest heaves and he breathes in life. And somehow, in a miraculous way, he rose again from the dead and left those swaddling clothes, those binding clothes, lying there, and the napkin by itself, 100 pounds of spices, and that white linen. And Jesus, our Savior, rose from the dead, no longer restricted, no longer bound by time and space. He manifested himself to his disciples in many wonderful ways. He walked right through the wall. The door was locked for fear of the Jews, and he just stepped right into the room, and he manifested himself, no longer restricted. He had accomplished the work. He had suffered and bled and died and conquered death and won our victory and satisfied God and defeated all our foes. And after 50 days of manifesting himself to his disciples, he took them out as far as to Bethany on the top of the Mount of Olives. And then we read simply, he went up. You see, I'm attracted to this world. It's called the law of gravity. And if I were to get up on the podium here and jump as high as I wish, I wouldn't do it, but if I did, it would be quite a sight, wouldn't it? Well, what would happen to me? I would very quickly be attracted to the world, wouldn't I? I'd come right back down again. But for the Lord Jesus, you see, his place of attraction was the Father. And the night in which he was betrayed, he said, my time has come, and I'm going to leave the world and go to the Father. While the Lord Jesus was here, there was nothing in this world that attracted him. There was nothing in him that responded to sin. There was nothing here that appealed to him. He had to hold himself here. And he took them out as far as to Bethany. And he reached out his hands in blessing, and he commissioned them to go into all the world, including Silver Spring, Maryland, and tell those sinners that caused him his death that he loved them. And he wanted to save them. And he wanted to open heaven to them. And he wanted them to have peace towards God, peace in their conscience, joy and peace in believing. He wanted them to have it. He said, the first place I want you to go to is Jerusalem. Now, I appreciate some people have said that Jerusalem was their hometown. You know, that's where you ought to start, at home, and tell. Well, that's a good thing, to tell folks at home the glorious gospel and to tell them what's happened to you. But I want to point out that Jerusalem was not the hometown of any of the disciples. They all came from Galilee, you know. But what Jesus was saying was, I want you to go to the city where the people live that executed me. And I want you to tell them first that I still love them and I want to save them. It was with wicked hands that they took the Lord Jesus and spiked him to a cross. But it was by the determinate counsel of God, behind the wicked will of men, was the wonderful will of God. And God allowed men to do it, so that this morning I could tell you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you will but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. I've talked to some people who have said to me, well, you know, it's fine to say that, but I'm just not sure what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus. I mean, suppose I said, okay, I believe Jesus came into the world and I believe he died on a cross and I believe he died for sinners and I believe I'm a sinner. So am I saved? So, well, are you? I don't think so. Huh, well. Somebody must be making a serious mistake, because he said that if you do believe on the Lord Jesus, you are saved. I mentioned that the Lord concluded us all to be ignoramuses, and of course the point is that if I did know what I was doing, when I rejected the Son of God, there'd be no hope for me. The Apostle Paul, who was probably one of the greatest intellects of his day, if not one of the greatest intellects in history, he says, God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance. I didn't know what I was doing. And Jesus said from the cross, he kept on saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It may be that through the years of your life, you've ignored the claim of God upon you. Though the ass knows his master's crib, you have not known your master. He came into the world wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. You haven't recognized him as Lord. You haven't bowed the knee to him. You haven't confessed your sin to him. You've been proud and self-serving and living for your own desires and doing your own will. Never asked God what his will was for you. Well, here's the will of God for you. If you'd like to start, you may start this morning. The will of God for you is that you repent of your sin and receive his Son as your Savior. That's where you start. And if you will, you can't imagine the wonderful things that God has in store for you. And I could call on people here today who just a few short years ago were living as you were living, the sort of, and I don't mean to be unkind, but animal lives, just living down here, no thought of God. That's what makes a difference between a man and an animal, you know. The children are all watching Beauty and the Beast. This is, you know, they like to see this program. It's a story about a man who turns into an animal, and then he becomes a man again. He turns into an animal because he acts like an animal. Well, you know, that story didn't come out of Hollywood. That story came out of the Bible. It's the story of a king. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. And he starts to act like an animal. And he says, look what I've done. I've made all this. This is my kingdom. I've done this. I'm in charge here. And God said, you're sounding like an animal. That's how animals live, you know. Well, then why don't you just live like one for a while? And Nebuchadnezzar, the king, ended up living like an animal, hobbled in one of his royal gardens. But thankfully, Nebuchadnezzar turned back into a man again, started to live like a man. And when you read Nebuchadnezzar's statement, this is what he says, now I know there's a God in heaven. That's what makes the difference between an animal and a man. And this mighty God from heaven came. But the irony is that animals do recognize their master. And men don't. Who's your master today? The master of the universe who came and was wrapped and laid in a manger that he might feed the world with a hunger, the provision for a hunger that this world cannot satisfy. And if you've tried everything else and you haven't tried him, he invites you to do that, to taste and see that the Lord is good, the same one who went to the cross for you and died there, a king crucified, to save poor sinners like you and me, and once again was wrapped and laid, not now stepping into life, but stepping into death. And he died for us, that we might live through him. No greater story in all the world than that, is there? that this morning, right where you sit, you could just speak with God as you'd speak to your best friend. That's who he is. And say, "Oh God, I'm going to stop pretending this morning. I'm going to be honest with you. You know it and I know it. I'm a sinner. But I can't please you. I can't even come up to my own standards, let alone your standards. So I want to agree with you. I'm a sinner. And I understand that the Lord Jesus came to save sinners. He died for sinners. And I don't know why he'd want me, but he said he'd take me, and I'm going to hold him to his promise. And I want him to be my Savior." And if you do that this morning, I can tell you, not only on the authority of this book, but on the authority of my experience and the experience of millions of people, that you can take God at his word. And you'll find out that if you do, that God's as good as his promise. And he will save you. And you will have joy and peace in believing. And you will know that what God said 2,000 years ago is really true. That whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast you out. Shall we pray?